Do any of you ever find it a little funny that we as Americans pay ever so much attention to the history of Israel? That we give so much focus to the Bible, a book that from Genesis 11 with the introduction of Abraham through until the end of Acts is a book, at least into the middle of Acts, is a book focused on history and documents that recount the story of a people, not Americans, but of Israelites, of the children of Abraham, of people who are not our people. Much of this word is indeed simply straight history. Much of the rest of it is literature that seems to be written not to us as Americans, but to people who are children of Abraham, who live in a distinct place that is far from here. You know, it's fascinating that as Christians we read these words and they're important and they're relevant to us, but when ancient historians interact with ancient history, we discover very quickly that the empires of the world, for most of Israel's history, Israel was not an important place. It was not a place that people like Nebuchadnezzar or the Persians or the Greeks were too worried about. Things happened there, and sometimes it was important, but there are entire swaths of history that we know only from Scripture because the nations did not regard it as important enough to record and keep. I bring this up to say sometimes it's okay to ask this question: are these words relevant to us? And when we opened the book of Micah, I opened saying in chapter 1, Micah makes the case these words are for the nations. And once again, here in Micah 5, we have Micah again saying this book, this history, these prophecies, these words here recorded are not here merely for the children of Abraham. They are not merely for the ethnic people of Israel, but they are here for the nations to hear and respond to. And that is what we see in this text, is the second half here of Micah 5 is showing us the remnant of God's people, the remnant of Jacob and of Israel going out into the nations and calling upon us to see this remnant, to hear them, and to respond. To respond by submitting to God's gracious covenant, by repenting of our sins and coming to Him. And so we're going to look at this idea of the remnant going out to the nations. We'll look first at the idea of what this remnant is. We'll second look at why this remnant was necessary. And then we will close looking at God's call to the nations to apply these words. Really, Micah coming and turning, as it were, from the people in Judah to us, the nations, those who are not Judeans, and saying, you need to hear and respond as well. But first, let us examine this idea of the remnant. We pick up in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And first a comment, as I'm approaching this text, I'm going to read these things sort of in the way that Paul in Romans 11 deals with the Gentiles. You might remember in Romans 11, Paul talks to the Gentiles. He says, on the one hand, you are grafted in. You are part of the tree. You've been made part of Israel. On the other hand, don't forget, he says, that you are grafted in. You came in or brought in, as it were, at a late moment. And so as we work through this text, I'm going to kind of jump back and forth, sometimes addressing us as the nations, and sometimes addressing us as the remnant which has been grafted in, because both of these aspects are applicable to us as Christians. But let us look then at this idea of the remnant. Notice in verse 7 and 8, both verses begin with the same language. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. The second time he says it, the text says, among the nations in the midst of many peoples. But these phrases are very similar. The remnant has gone out into the midst of many peoples. And commentators will debate about whether that's referring to when the remnant is out in places like Babylon and in the far reaches of the ancient world, or whether this is referring to after the return from the exile, when this remnant is back in Jerusalem and surrounded by the nations. But either way, the point is you have this remnant and they are closely surrounded in close contact with the nations, the Gentiles, those who don't know the Lord, those who don't worship the Lord. But isn't it interesting here? We notice we have two almost opposite images of what the remnant will be. First, the remnant will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. So here we get the picture of the remnant coming as what we just prayed for, what we long for today, what great swaths of our country long for, rain at the right time. The remnant here is pictured as being something that comes and brings life to a dry land. This would have been particularly a particularly graphic image for those living in Israel, those who did not have the benefit of steady irrigation for their crops, but were very dependent upon the rain and the dew in the right time that their crops might grow and they might be fed. So the first image Mike uses is this image of God's people being in the nations and being a blessing to them. You might think, for example, of Joseph. We were just reading about him this morning. And Joseph is in the nations. He's in the midst of Egypt. And he comes in the midst of Egypt. And Pharaoh has this dream, and God is saying famine is coming. And Joseph is there, and he tells Pharaoh, this is what your dream means. And then Joseph becomes the ruler by which God saves Egypt, and through Egypt saves many other nations, to include Abraham, to include Jacob and his children. Joseph is life to the nations as he is around them. Or you think of Daniel. Daniel, as he is in exile in Babylon, and we see King Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings who are there leaning on Daniel for his wisdom, for his ability to interpret dreams. Yes, but even just the fact that he is an upright and loyal and wise man who is a key part of the government there in Babylon. And then you might even think, most particularly, of the image of the apostles, those who are, again, a remnant. Much of Israel has rejected Christ Jesus, and God sends them out carrying words. What kinds of words? Words of life to the nations. And so, first, we see this idea of a remnant as life. And I realize I've forgotten to give a clear definition of what a remnant is. So, when Micah is using this language of remnant, it is this picture of God coming in and judging his people and judging between wicked and righteous, between those who are his own and those who are not. And the remnant are the portion that stays, that persists, even after God's judgment. So we first see this remnant out in the nations, like life-giving rain and dew. But then we get the repetition of this language. But instead of them being life-giving, we read, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And again, we can think of examples of where exactly these things happened. You might think of Daniel at the end of his life, and there are these people within King Darius' court who hate Daniel, who hate his success and his wisdom and his righteousness. And they plot against him, and they twist the king's intents to get Daniel cast to the lions. And you remember what happens. Daniel is cast to the lions, and the lions won't touch him. He spends about as comfortable a night as you can, I guess, in a den of lions. And then the next morning, Daniel is removed from the lion's den and his wicked enemies are tossed into the lion's den. Their wickedness has been their destruction. Or you think of the book of Esther, where there is this wicked man, Haman, and he has decided on the destruction of God's people, and he will stop at nothing to see them all cut off. And the account of the book of Esther is how God So works history and man's intents and the will of kings, so that rather than the Israelites, the Jewish remnant being destroyed, rather Haman and all those who've lined themselves up against God's people are destroyed. Or one last example, you think of the children of Israel in Egypt. When that Pharaoh rose up who remembered not Joseph. And they are in the hands of this king. They are in his hands and in his power. And he is destroying them. And yet God comes and he works and protects his people so that it is not the children of Israel who are destroyed, but it is Pharaoh and his court and the people of Egypt who are destroyed. So I bring up these examples and I rest on this text because there's really two things to think of. One is, how do we respond to God's word having come out to us? How do we respond to it? Again, I said, when we think about the apostles, and those who came after them carrying the good news out to the nations, that is the heritage, the remnant of Israel, those who came and called upon Christ's name and saw him as the Messiah that he was. They come to us. Now we, many generations later, don't get to hear the apostles except in their script, in their writings. But through the people, through the church, through the people that God has appointed, we hear the remnant come to us and say, here are words of life. There's this reminder here that we must respond in faith. To receive the words, receive what has been handed down to us, delivered from us with faith and not rejected. For if we receive it, as we've seen, those who received the remnant were blessed. But those who rejected and opposed it, the remnant becomes like a lion tearing apart. On the other hand, we should recognize that as Christians, as those resting in Christ, we've become a member of this line. We are grafted in, as Paul would say. And so when we address the nations, on the one hand, we should be striving to walk in the example of men like Joseph and of Daniel and the apostles, bringing God's truth to the nations, calling them to repentance. Think of Jonah calling the Ninevites to repentance and bringing salvation to them. We should strive to be life, but we should also know we may look and we may feel weak and undefended, but God's promise is that his remnant in the nations is not weak and undefended, but like a lion among the beasts of the forest. We have God's protection upon us. And though we may not see God finish off and carry out his judgment in our day, we know his eye is upon us and his protection will be with us. So we see this remnant, how it interacts with the nations. But as Micah is addressing his audience, it raises this question. Why is there going to be a remnant? For what need is there for a remnant? Why are we, God's people, going to be stripped down to just a small portion? This is the next thing that Micah addresses. He addresses it picking up in verse 10. I recognize I didn't read verse 9. Verse 9 really interacts with verse 8, talking about the victory of the remnant over the nations. But I'll pick up in verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. So what's going to happen? What is Micah saying is in the future for these Judeans? These are men who are living in the days of Hezekiah and shortly there before it. These are people who are coming close to the end of the kingdom of Judah that will be cut off for apostasy. What does Micah have to say to them? Why does there need to be a remnant? Well, I will cut off. I will cut off. I will cut off. I will cut off. Micah has just said, you will have victory over your enemies. And it sounds wonderful. And the people of God are going, yes, we are going to see our enemies beat down and destroyed. We will finally be protected and safe. And then God turns to his own people and says, but first I have to work on you. And there are essentially four sets of things that Micah calls out that must be cut off. I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. These speak of the tools of warfare in a day where battles were fought by infantry, by men closely packed together, men who were not very skilled in warfare by the most part, but were called up from their fields to go and face the enemy, and then would return to their fields. In that context, we think of horses and cavalry and chariots. These are the tools of warfare that are able to break up formations, that are able to scatter men so they can be destroyed. These are the key tools of offensive warfare. For if you're going to beat a line of infantry, you must break them up before you can defeat them. And so the Lord, Micah says, the Lord says, I'm going to cut off the tools of offensive warfare. You won't be able to go out and win battles in the field anymore. But not only that, but verse 11. Second, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And if chariots and horses are the tools of offensive warfare, cities and strongholds are the tools of defensive warfare. Remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have big artillery. They didn't have great siege weapons. If you had even a city with a relatively modest wall, even that could slow down an army for a time. In a stronghold, a place like Lachish we read of, with great big walls and gates that was well fortified and supplied, this would be a city that, if it was vigorously defended, could, in theory, hold out not just for months, but for years. And in the context of the ancient world, where supplying an army in the field for an extended period of time was very difficult, often you could win a war simply by having a big wall and being able to outlast your enemy, by being able to sit inside your wall longer than your enemy could afford to sit outside your wall. And so God says, not only am I going to strip away your tools of offensive warfare, I'm going to strip away these cities, these fortresses that you are relying on to defend your land. He continues and he says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. Most likely this is getting specifically at the various magicians and crafts of that day that proposed to interact with the spirit world, whether it's with the dead, as we see Saul doing, or whether it's with various other means to predict the future. God has been very clear with his people. You will not seek out false prophets. You will not seek out magicians. You will not seek out the dead for any reason, but especially for telling the future. You will trust in me. You will not seek out magic and sorcery for these things. And then finally, I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. So finally, the Lord says, I will cut off and take away the images, the idols. He mentions next the Asherah poles, all these false gods that you have been worshiping. It's important here to remember that Micah is prophesying in a context of wicked kings like King Ahaz, who brought images into the temple, who introduced the worship of false gods, not just tolerating it, as it were, in the countryside or up on the mountains, but bringing it in and endorsing it, not just in Jerusalem, but even within the walls of the temple. And so there is idolatry on every corner. But I want to rest particularly this evening on verse 14. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Notice how Micah draws a parallel. He draws a parallel between the cities and the Asherah images. And I think the reason he is doing this is he wants his audience to recognize something. Is there, as it were, more than one kind of idolater in Judah? There are those who are idolaters in a very explicit sense, who are going in and participating in the worship of false gods, who are going and seeking out magicians and astrologers and fortune tellers to find out the future. These people are easy to identify, and their idolatry is easy to see. Does not make it less wicked. It is indeed a very heinous sin. The fact this is going on within God's people is astoundingly wicked. But there is another class of idolater within Judah. Those who may turn away from the worship of Asherah or Baal, who would be horrified at the idea of seeking out a fortune teller or seeking out the dead to know the future, but who are looking at Israel's or Judah's cities and armies and the strength of Jerusalem and saying, we are secure because we have walls and towers and armies and chariots and horses. And this is important to see, because the truth is that I believe all of us would be rather horrified at the idea of seeking out a witch or a necromancer to find the future and talk to the dead. That we find, at best, we find the idea of horoscopes and fortunes as ridiculous, and in our good days, we find them as evil because the Lord calls them evil. We would never think of going in and seeking out an image to fall down and worship it. But we need to recognize that we are probably very vulnerable to that former list of idolatries, of looking and seeing the strength of human hands, however it is presented, and trusting and resting in it rather than in our Lord, turning and having confidence in the strength of a nation, in the wisdom of voters or political systems, in our own science and technology, maybe in my context, the might of our armies. You know how comforting a thought it is to serve in the army that is well known to be the most powerful army in the world? Now, that's really nice. We're probably not going to be beat because we're the biggest, baddest people on the block. It is very easy, is what I'm saying, to look at any number of things, whether they are national or personal, our own abilities, our own wealth, and rest in these things rather than rest in the goodness and the care of our Lord. And what the Lord is saying through Micah to his people is this: I'm coming to you and I'm going to do surgery. I have a list of things that have infected you as a people, a list of things that you are resting in that are not me. They are horses and chariots. They are cities and strongholds. They are sorcerers and fortune tellers. They are carved images and pillars. All of these things are things you are worshiping and treating as God, but are not me. And so the reason there must be judgment and a remnant is because these things must be removed from you. These things must be taken away from you. I think here we need to see how insidious, how much idolatry clings to us, how easy it is to hide. And also to recognize, I think, that we live in a moment where, just as the people of Micah's day are struggling with this truth, whether Micah, you know, we read in the beginning that Micah is prophesying in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you might remember that Jotham is a pretty okay king. Ahaz is a desperately wicked king. Hezekiah is an exemplary king. After Hezekiah comes Manasseh, who is another desperately wicked king. There's repentance in his life at the end, but most of his life is desperately wicked. His son is desperately wicked. These people are living in a context where the nation and the leadership is turned against the true worship of the Lord. And I think here some of the words Micah is giving are helpful to us, because even as in Micah's day they're observing a nation turned against the Lord, we also live in a context where we see a nation turned against the Lord. The truth is, there is a form of religion practiced in the halls of Washington, in our state halls. It's not Christian. It's some weird mix of secular humanism, a trust in science and man's reason, and pagan mysticism. It's prayers to strange gods, fascination with Eastern meditative practices, trans this and trans that, and crazy sexual practices. These are all very typical of false religion and paganism. So in that context, I'd like to read a quote from James Renick. If you don't know who that is, I didn't until I read it, but he was the last covenanter who was publicly executed in Scotland. And I think his words here are helpful. He said on the day of his execution, "I leave my testimony approving the preaching of the gospel in the fields and defending the same by arms. I join my testimony to all that hath been sealed by blood, shed either on scaffolds, fields, or seas for the cause of Christ. I leave my testimony against popery, prelacy, Erastianism, against all profanity and everything contrary to sound doctrine, particularly against the usurpations made upon Christ's right, who is the prince of the kings of the earth, who alone must bear the glory of ruling his own kingdom, the church, and in particular against the absolute power usurped by this usurper that belongs to no mortal, but is the incommunicable prerogative of Jehovah, and against this toleration flowing from that absolute power." He stood up and addressed a king who claimed to be a Christian, but was attempting to exercise power over the church the king did not have. We should recognize that we also live in a moment where we face a government that is asserting power over many things the government has no right to assert power over. To assert power to execute and condone the killing of the unborn. To say that marriage can be whatever man wants it to be. This astounds me, serving in the Army, where we have a moment now where the Department of Defense claims it can turn a man into a woman by changing one letter in your personnel record. That is man, government, asserting his power over things God has reserved for himself. And the truth is that when a nation rises up and tells God, "We're going to take your power from you and exercise it," that as God said to Israel, "Your time of judgment is coming," a nation that does such things, her time of judgment is coming. And so part of what Micah is doing here as he addresses the people of Judah is saying, you need to be a remnant. You need to reject trust in horses and chariots and cities and strongholds and sorceries and witchcraft and images and pillars. You need to rest in the Lord, who is going to take all of these things away so that all that is left is you and the Lord. To ensure that when judgment comes, you remain because your trust was not in those things, but in the Lord. And this is where verse 15 becomes highly relevant. "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So Micah has been having this internal conversation with God's people. You need to reject idolatry. You need to get away from that. It's going to destroy you. God's going to remove it from you. Judgment is coming. But then it says if he looks up and he recognizes that Israel is living on a stage for the nations. And so he takes a moment and he addresses the nations. Indirectly, but nonetheless, you see Israel, you see Judah, and you see what is happening. And indeed, a day will come where the victims of that judgment will be in your midst. The Daniels and the Esthers and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, the Ezras and the Nehemiahs will be in your midst. And they will talk about what happened to them. And they will have God's words on their lips. You nations that hear and obey by repenting and believing in the Lord will escape anger and wrath. But you nations, when God's people have gone out into you and you hear these things and you reject them, the Lord says, "I will execute vengeance upon you." And so just to come back to that very simple point, the first thing to see is we cannot presume upon the Lord. We cannot grow so familiar with this text. I don't mean familiar in like we should know the scripture. We should know the scripture intimately. Familiar in the sense that it becomes old news, that we forget what is here said. But we should read it. We should read the shocking things that show up in here. How harshly God treated his own people, and learn the lesson that if we behave in the same ways, the same end will come upon us. But if we, as the remnant did, soften our hearts and repent, we too will be saved. This is a message we have to proclaim to our own nation. They need to hear it because they are in the danger of God's wrath coming upon them because God has done these amazing works and we have ignored it. So we need to be striving. Yes, I in particular need to be striving to get this message in front of the nation, in front of those who make decisions. And the second, very much related to it. We respond in repentance, and as God's people, we strive to fulfill that call, to be the dew that brings the life to the people around us, and to live in confidence that God is with us. But there's this thing, you know, sometimes we feel this great burden. We have to accomplish something massive and huge. We have to make it happen. Do you notice that Micah doesn't say the remnant must act like dew from the Lord, the remnant must be showers, the remnant must be a lion, must be strong? Rather, he says, as it were, addressing the remnant, you're going to be like dew. You're going to be like showers. You're going to be like a lion. You're going to be like a young lion. God's promise isn't, God isn't just coming to us and saying, you need to be these things. He's saying, I'm going to make you these things. As you approach the Lord and rest in him, as you seek to walk righteously before him, even when you're not aware of it, these are the things that you will be. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us when we deal with the fact that we feel weak in this world, when we deal with the fact that we feel that we are not fruitful, that we are not seeing the fruits of our labors. The Lord's promise is he is working and he is protecting. So let us rest in his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Father, on the one hand, we pray that you would help us to know our own idolatry, where we are resting and trusting and calling upon things and people that are not you for the things that you reserve for yourself. Make these things evident to us that we might repent and not be idolaters, but might be wholly faithful to you. But Lord, we also see these promises about the remnant, and we pray that you would make them true of us. That you would make us as water on a dry land. That you would make us tools in your hand to bring out a great crop of righteousness, even in our day. That, Lord, also that you would protect us. That by your power we'd be strong in the face of discouragement and threats and the fears of what the future might bring. Strong in the face of those who would call us to be silent and not speak your law and gospel clearly. Strong because we know that you are conquering the world through your people, the church. And Lord, we lift up our own nation. She is a nation who is not learning the lessons of your people, but is rejecting them. Lord, we fear for her. We fear that if you were so harsh with your beloved people, Israel, how will you treat us? Lord, we pray that you might send us a Jonah that might call us to repentance, that you might make the words of your truth effective across our land to her preservation, that many, many might call upon your name from this land. And we lift these things up in Christ.